Our gospel reading for today is from Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. It's going to be on page 1642 on your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. And this story is on the same day that Jesus' tomb was found empty. So we start in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity, when we express our love for one another. That's where God shows up, as we heard in our brother Bill's story. Before I enter into the sermon time this morning, I want to read to the end of the chapter. The text before us is the entirety of chapter 24 of Luke. So I'm going to pick up where Cy left off, and I'm going to read, it's beginning in verse 36. Luke writes, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.' And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Therein the reading of God's word. I'm wondering if you've heard of Kendrick Lamar. Anybody heard of Kendrick Lamar? Kendrick Lamar is probably, well, let's just say he's one of the most decorated hip-hop artists of this era, of this day and age. Kendrick Lamar is highly acclaimed. He's critically acclaimed as one of the best hip-hop artists around. And the other thing you need to know about Kendrick Lamar is he is a believer. He's a Christian. He wasn't always a Christian. His grandmother witnessed to him and implored him to believe in God when he was a teenager, one of his friends was shot. Kendrick Lamar grew up in Compton, California. But recently, Kendrick committed his life to Christ because in the midst of his fame and fortune, he saw the emptiness of it all. And so about 5 years ago, he committed his life to Christ and he was baptized. And since then, his art has taken a turn. He's become an evangelist of sorts. Now, I need to say this about Kendrick Lamar. Kendrick Lamar is not a Christian rapper, okay? You will not find his music in Lifeway stores. In fact, they probably ban it. Kendrick Lamar's music is real, it's real life, and it is pointed to the environment, the context that he lives. So Kendrick Lamar is a Christian who is a hip-hop artist. He is a Christian who is an artist. And like many Christian artists throughout time, he deals with reality of subjects that are raw and real and maybe even offensive to some people. So I have to make this caveat emptor that all of his albums come with the parental advisory stamp on them. Okay, if you Google, do not be surprised. But what I find interesting is he's been walking and working through this in the context of who he is as a black man living in the inner city in Compton, California, and what this means for him to be a believer and reach out to the folks around him. So his most recent album is entitled Damn, and that's not a cuss word. It is a you might say, an exposition of the seven deadly sins. So he goes through the album. It's a concept album. This is how he likes to work. Goes through song by song, and he's leading you on a progression. And he gets to the one called Lust, and that's the one I want to talk about. And this song, Lust, he goes through this cycle, this repeated cycle. There's really only one verse and one chorus, and they're repeated over and over and over. And the gist of it is that in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of all that we have to endure, we go repeatedly to cycles of coping, cycles of trying to soothe ourselves. We do this over and over and over, and the song plays this out over and over again. We go to what in the song is lust. We could go to any number of things to soothe ourselves, to help ourselves cope. We resort to these ways. And the interesting thing is for him, there's no shame or no condemnation in the song, but there is a reality that this is repeated over and over and gets you nowhere. It leads you nothing out. There's a repeated phrase in this song that repeats. The song starts with the phrase, and it's repeated with the phrase that goes through to the end, and it's, I need some water. I need some water. Over and over, he says this in the song, I need some water. It's almost as if this is a commentary on John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Of course, the woman at the well was in this repeated cycle of stuff that we couldn't print in nice Christian books, you know? And Jesus is frank about it. He's frank about not only the cycles that she's in to help her cope and soothe her pain. He's also frank about the brokenness that she's experienced. He's real about it. He doesn't paper over it. The Bible never does this. But what does Jesus call her to? Jesus says, I have some water for you, and if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. I need that water. I need that water. You need that water. In the context of this song that I'm telling you about, We get toward the end of the verse. We have this repeated cycle of coping and sin and how it just envelops you. He gets to the end and he begins to really live into the reason for it. He says, all of us worried, all of us buried, and the feeling is deep. The feeling's deep. In other words, we're doing this because we're hurting. We're doing this because we feel something deep. We're mourning. We're suffering. He says, still and sad, distraught and mad, tell the neighbor about it. So the reason why we're doing these things, the reason why we're coping, have these coping strategies, is because we're sad, we're distraught, we're suffering. And then he says, time passing, things change, reverting back to our daily programs, stuck in our ways, lust. It's his poetry, it's profound. What he's saying is we always go back to these patterns. We always go back to these things that help us cope, these things that we've, these strategies that we developed within us to help us survive. You know, as we come to Luke chapter 24, Luke is also being real. Luke is not papering over the reality of what's going on in these people's lives and the reality that just because Jesus rose from the dead, they don't automatically start to feel it or believe it or live in it. Here we are after the resurrection of Jesus in that moment in time where everything is supposed to change, and we have a heavy dose of reality in this chapter. We have people that are feeling pain and sadness and fear. We have people that are reverting to their daily programs, stuck in their ways. In Luke 24, we have a real story about real people. And there's no shame or condemnation in this story. There is just what is. This is presented to us by Luke as what normal people do, what normal broken people do in order to survive. But what Luke does is he shows us the way. He shows us the way to the water. You see, you need some water. I need some water. And Luke presents what we need is Christ. He is the living water to quench our dry and thirsty souls and bring us from death into life. We need Christ. We need that water. In the story in Luke chapter 24, there are three cycles. Three different stories, three different cycles. And each of these is almost identical. They kind of build on each other and different things are revealed in each of them, but they all present the same basic structure. And in these three cycles, what we find, as I said, is that Luke understands and the Bible understands that we struggle to believe. We struggle to find each other. We struggle to find God. We struggle to see our way out of this fog. And so we have three stories about this. Three stories of people who have real emotions. They are sad because they lost someone very dear to them. They are afraid and they are in shock because they have experienced trauma. Not just the death of a friend, but trauma. Their friend was tortured. Their mentor was crucified. This is a traumatic experience. And so they have a depth of human tragedy and emotion that compares with any other tragedy that humans might experience. They are feeling the depths of this right now. And Luke does not paper over it. He doesn't pretend that we are supposed to show up at church and act like nothing's wrong, as so many people think we are. He's real about it. And what he shows in the text in each of these three stories is that each of these three instances show people reverting, as Kendrick said, reverting to their daily programs, stuck in their ways. And the response to the fear, the sadness, and the shock, they revert. They revert because that's what we do. There's no shame in that. But Luke is going to present us a better way. Luke is going to give us the source of what we can go to find that water. In the first story, we have the women. And we read this 2 weeks ago, the story of the women who go and find the empty tomb in the beginning of Luke 24. And they are reverting to their old ways. You see, in response to their fear, in response to their sadness, they are going to go to the tomb. They're going to just go about their business. They're going to revert to the old covenant burial customs, and they're going to seek the dead body of the Lord Jesus. They're reverting as a coping mechanism. They're being busy like Martha. They're reverting to their old ways. And when they get there, the angel confronts them with this reality, and it's not, the facts themselves do not change them. The facts themselves do not immediately change them. In fact, they are afraid. They are afraid and they're terrified and they're scared. In the second story, we see it again. We see coping mechanisms as well. We have these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and their response is, well, I guess we'll just go home. You know, we're going to walk and we're going to go home. We're going to leave this place because I guess it's over now. So they're literally reverting back to the place they used to be. And they're all going along the road and they're talking, and which is not a bad way to deal with grief, just like mourning is not a bad way to deal with grief. But here we find that coping mechanisms and old ways are what are used to deal with the pain. And when we get to the third story, we see even more drastically the coping mechanism that's unhealthy. You see, in response to their pain, their suffering, they're hiding. They're afraid. And they respond in anger when the women come to them. And they respond in a way that's sinful. And so the response to the third story is even more more heightened in the fact that they're reverting to old ways, ways that aren't healthy. And so many ways that we deal with our pain and suffering are unhealthy. And they are ways that we have developed to deal with them. But that doesn't mean that we're not human, and that doesn't mean that the Lord comes to us with condemnation and shame. He comes calling us out to a better way. And so here's where we are. In the midst of these three stories, there's no shaming, there's no condemnation, but what we find is that people can't find each other. They can't find God. They're lost. They can't find God. And so in each of these three stories, we see this. The women, they can't find Jesus. He's not there. And the second story, Jesus is put right beside them and they don't recognize him. They're unable to see him. He's right there. They can't find each other. They can't find God. They're wandering away from their community somewhere else. And then we see in the third story, even though Jesus is right in the middle of them, he says, look, it's me, touch me. They still can't see him. And so we find that just because Jesus is risen from the dead, just because we see these facts before us, does not mean that we're going to be able to see Jesus. And it doesn't mean we're going to be able to find him or find each other. How many of us are lost in that kind of a fog? That relational fog that we want to find God, we want to see Jesus, we want to see each other, but we can't. We just can't find each other. In our marriages, in our families, we can't find each other. In our communities, we're here, but we just can't find each other. We can't see each other. We can't find Jesus. He's right there. What stood out to me as Cy read it just now, is that they were kept from seeing. So one of the lessons we see is that God is sovereign over our searching. He's sovereignly there, but we can't find him. We're all searching for something. We're all searching for God. No matter who we are looking for whatever this is, whether it is the cycles of pleasure and pain, or whether it is something more existential. There's this Ramones song, if you're familiar with the punk group The Ramones. There's this Ramones song, not I Want to Be Sedated, but we're all searching for something. We're all searching for something. And the song is about a woman who is searching for something, and she becomes addicted to drugs. She finds her way out of that, out of her addiction, and the song talks about how her eyes are clear and her heart's free. And she found that freedom through an Eastern philosophical way. But I think it's interesting because the title of the song is We're All Searching for Something. And even unbelieving artists, even unbelieving people can see this. We're all searching for something. We're all looking for something. This is a universal human condition. This is a part of our human nature. We're looking for it, and we all cope when we can't find it. The people in this story are searching. The people in this story are longing, and they can't find each other, and they can't find God. And so what we have is not shame because you can't find God, and not shame because you've been coping, but we find what we've been searching for. We find what we've been looking for, the living one. We find the living water, Jesus Christ. You see in verse 5, if you want to look there, the women were seeking. The angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? They are seeking for something. We're all seeking for something. And what this text says is we need to seek the Lord. He is the living water. Okay? All right, good. End of sermon. Seek the Lord. There you go. Amen. Let's pray. Have communion. Musicians, you ready? Come back. We all know this. How do we find him? It's the question. How do we find him? It's not that easy. And the text also doesn't paper over that. It doesn't paper over the fact that it's hard to find him. For those of us who are experiencing dryness, for those of us who are experiencing pain or this fog of shame and fear, how do we find him? It's so easy to say, just rest in Jesus, as I said to Pete before we started church. How? How do we do that? It's hard. It's really hard, and we struggle with this. We struggle to know, really appropriate this knowledge of the risen Lord. How do we do it? You know, this question was not unique. It's not unique to us. It wasn't unique even to the time of Christ. Ancient philosophers have been struggling or talking about this question of how do we know something? How do we truly know something for hundreds of years? And the great philosopher Plato posited that true knowledge is at the intersection of what is true, the facts, and belief. In other words, something has to be true, and then you have to believe it. That belief has to be justifiable. And in the Venn diagram, if you've got two circles, in that Venn diagram, there's knowledge. That's what we as Christians would call heart knowledge. It's real knowledge. It's knowledge that changes you. It's knowledge that affects you. Well, I find it interesting because, you know, Luke is approaching this question of knowledge from a scientific standpoint almost. He is following almost this paradigm that Plato had put before the scientists and philosophers so many hundred years before. Luke talks about how the facts alone are not enough. In each part of this story, we're confronted with the facts of the resurrection, and they don't change us. They didn't change anybody. In other words, you can know something with your head, and it may not change you. How many of us know all this stuff about Christianity, and we struggle to really appropriate it? We struggle to really feel it deeply. We struggle to find God sometimes and to find each other. Well, Luke understands that. And so the second part of this is that when we look in the text, when they're confronted with these facts, they respond with fear, doubt, and anger. But what has to happen in order to bring them to the living water is they have to have an interpretation of those facts. So in each of the three stories, there is someone to come along to preach to them, to interpret these facts, to give them an interpretation, to give them an understanding of what these things mean. So in the first story, it's the angels. The angels come to the women and they say, they explain the facts. They preach to them the facts of the resurrection and they interpret it for them. In the second story, it's Jesus himself. Jesus himself, for how long would it take to walk 7 miles? About 2 hours? So I've called this in the past, I've called it probably the best Bible study ever in the history of the world. 2 hours with Jesus walking on a road, having him explain the whole Old Testament. I wish we could have recorded it. It would have been amazing to listen to. But here's the point. The best Bible study ever from Christ himself wasn't enough to open their eyes. It wasn't enough. They have to have it explained to them. The third story, they also have to have it explained to them. So what is it? We have the facts of the resurrection. We have the preaching of the resurrection. When are their eyes open? Their eyes are open. It says in Luke 24, so clearly in those verses, their eyes are open when Jesus comes to them at a meal. And Luke does this very intentionally and explicitly. And he breaks bread and he blesses it and he gives it to them. And then their eyes are open and he vanishes. So what is it that opens our eyes? What is it that leads us to Christ? It is a sacramental encounter with the risen Lord. That's the point of the second story. The way that we encounter Christ is through this sacramental encounter with the risen Lord. The third story, the order is reversed. And so he comes to them and he has this sacramental moment. He says, touch me, see me, give me some fish to eat. Now, why would he eat fish? He eats fish not only to give them a justifiable belief, right, to show that he's really real and he's not a ghost, but he also eats fish because fish was a symbol, an ancient symbol, of the flesh of Christ in the Lord's Supper. This is why in the feeding of the 5,000 you have not only bread but fish. You have the bread of life and the partaking of the flesh of Christ sacramentally in that supper. So Jesus is having this sacramental moment with them. Now what's interesting, again, and telling and important, is the order is switched. So in the road to Emmaus, they get the Bible study and then the sacrament and their eyes are open. In the other story, they get the sacrament and the teaching and then their eyes are open. What does that tell you? You need both. You need both. You need the preaching of the resurrection. You need the interpretive preaching of the resurrection, and you need the sacramental encounter with the risen Lord, and then your eyes can be opened. That is how we seek the Lord. That is how we find this water. It is found here. It's the only place it can be found, through the sacrament and the word. But then we find in all of three of these stories that this is not some sort of self-help steps that you would read in a blog post somewhere. Five steps to finding the Lord, blah, 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 blah. That's not what this is. This is where the Lord can be found, but each of these stories emphasizes that their eyes were opened. They didn't open their eyes. God had to open their eyes. God is divinely sovereign over this whole process. He's the one who keeps the disciples from seeing Jesus. He's the one who eventually opens their eyes. He is sovereign over our experiences. He's sovereign over this process. And it can only be through God opening our eyes that we will ever see him or see each other. But this is the only place where we can find it. This is the only way we can find this water that we need. This is the only place we can find what our soul is searching for. Oh, we'll switch from Kendrick Lamar to David Brooks. How about that? David Brooks is an author. He's a commentator. He's a speaker, an intellectual. I was reading an article about David Brooks in the New Yorker recently. And the title of the article was David Brooks' Conversion. And it talked about how recently he's been exploring Christianity. David Brooks is raised a secular Jew, consider himself a secular Jew. But along the way, he's been writing books about basically moralism. And there was this book that he wrote. This is from the New Yorker article that I'm quoting to you. He wrote a book called The Road to Character, offering guidance through biographical case studies. And it's basically moralism. It's like, this is how you can be a good person. And in the process of writing this book, he had two chapters on Christian people, one on St. Augustine and one on Dorothy Day. And this research correspondent that he was corresponding with in order to get the facts straight about St. Augustine and Dorothy Day began to have a dialogue with him. And it says, Brooks was a practicing Jew, if one on the downslope of belief. But it says this partner, this research correspondent, began in elegant memos and correspondence to work to persuade him that his account of Dorothy Day's sense of Christian grace missed the sublime core. The foundational fact, she wrote, is you cannot earn your way into a state of grace. This denies grace's power and subverts its very definition. For Brooks, this carried the clarity of revelation, and soon he let it be known among his acquaintances that he was experiencing religious curiosity. And so an informal competition opened up for David Brooks's soul. He received, by his own estimation, 300 gifts of spiritual books, 100 of them being C.S. Lewis, copies of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. We're all seeking something. We're all seeking something. You know, and I find it interesting that, you know, someone like David Brooks, who I think is on his way, I don't think he's there yet, but even he can realize, in a very similar way to Kendrick Lamar, he realizes that fame, fortune, the intellectual pursuit, it's not what I'm seeking. It's not what I'm seeking. I need some water. And that water, he's increasingly finding in the story of Jesus. And what's turning him around is the story of Augustine, the story of Augustine, who was another intellectual who sought answers in all kinds of philosophy and intellectual pursuit. And Augustine could never find it. He can never find those answers until he understood finally that the answer was actually in the crudest and most rustic and backward religion that was in place at that time, Christianity. And the answer was not in a bunch of philosophical principles. It wasn't in a bunch of theological principles. The answer was not in some how-tos. The answer was in a person. What converted Augustine was the idea that God became a person and he entered into our pain. And so this is not a self-help text. This is an introduction to a person. And this is what the preaching is about. We haven't talked about the substance of the preaching that the angels and Jesus said to them. But let's look at it briefly. In verse 7, we find that the angels said to them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Over and over in his gospel, Luke uses this language of necessity. He does it three times here. That it is necessary. What is necessary? This speaks to the divine plan of God before eternity. What this speaks to is that God looked down and saw all of you, and he saw all the people around you, and he saw your pain, and he saw the ways that you struggle to connect with him and with others. He saw all the suffering, whether it exists here in Compton or DC or anywhere else. He saw all of this, and he realized the only way that this can be healed is if I go down there. Is if I become one of them and I experience their pain and I experience their suffering and I experience their relational disconnectedness, if I experience all of these things and I don't give in to the cycles of temptation and I live a perfect life and I go to the cross and I shed my blood and I rise again and I ascend to heaven, that's the only way. So that's why Luke keeps saying it is necessary. What he means by that, in order for all of this to be healed, I had to do this. In order for humanity to be healed, this had to be the way. In order for our patterns, our cycles of pain, of pleasure and pain to be broken, he is the only way. This was the only way. And so the preaching says it is necessary. The angel said, it is necessary that the Son of Man be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And then Jesus himself says in verse 26, was it not necessary? Why is it necessary? In order to heal us. In order that we could find healing. In order that we could find escape. In order that we can find what we're searching for. It was necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And then we find this teaching expounded even more beginning in verse 44. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Why must it be? So that we can be healed, so that we can be delivered, so we can find this water to quench our thirsty souls. And then it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is the content of the preaching. It is necessary that Christ live, that he die, that he rise again in order to deliver you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever stage of life, whatever it is that you are using to cope and deal with the pain, he is the answer. He is the water that we've been seeking. And so what we find is that this is not a rosy picture that Luke is presenting. This is real life. This is real life searching. This is real life pain. And we are not papering over that. The scriptures are not papering over that. But we are not also left with uncertainty, but we are left with hope. I said this is not a self-help text. It's not. It's a text that engages us and introduces us to a person, but the scriptures do leave us with hope. This is how this concludes, beginning in verse 49. He says, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father unto you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted, and he was carried up into heaven. And they found God. They worshiped And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they found each other. They were not hiding anymore, but they were continually worshiping in the temple, blessing God. And so there is hope. The Bible calls us to faith, hope, and love. The Bible calls us to come out and seek the living one, to find this living water where he can be found. These cycles of pleasure, these cycles of coping are real. But Jesus wants to call us out of them. He says in verse 25, "O foolish ones," and I want you to see that there's not a voice. This is not the shepherd with a voice of condemnation here. It's a compassion. It is foolish. It is foolish to continue to go to those cycles that we go to over and over. It is foolish to continue to revert to our daily programs, to pursue intellectual pursuits in order to think we can solve the world or heal things. It is foolish. And so Christ wants to call us out of those foolish patterns. But he does it without shaming us. He does it without condemning us. And he calls us to him. You see, he wants us to come to him. He says, "Come to me. Come to my table. Come to my font and drink deeply of the water that will quench your thirst." You need that water. I need that water. Let's go drink deeply from that water. Heavenly Father, I do pray simply that you would open our eyes as we hear your word preached, as we feast at your table. I pray that you would open our eyes and enable us to see you and see each other and escape our cycles of dryness and doubt and fear and coping. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.